Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
The concrete suspension bridge is a pretty impressive display of modern engineering. Take, for example, the Portman Bridge, which was not too long ago built over the Fraser River. It's a $1 billion structure that suspends 10 lanes of traffic from two solitary central pillars. It's like two giant poles in the middle, and everything hangs off of that. I mean, it's a balancing act of massive proportions, right? But we get so used to how durable and strong and trustworthy these bridges are that it's easy for us to forget how delicate the balance of the cables running through and above these bridges really can be. Yet the importance of the balance of tension of the steel cables within these bridges is sometimes painfully and tragically illustrated. I read a news article recently about a concrete suspension bridge that was built to allow pedestrians to safely cross a wide freeway. However, when the main section of the bridge was being put in place, the cranes used to install this section were not put in the positions that the designers had said they should be in. And as a result, the bridge section ended up being very, very slightly twisted as it was put into place. But instead of scrapping this multi-million dollar bridge section and starting again, someone made the decision to leave the section in place and try to correct the imbalance within the bridge section after the fact. And so all the suspension cables were put in place and the bridge was hung, and then a crew came on the bridge and began adjusting the tension in the suspension cables to try and straighten out the bridge section and restore balance to the bridge. What they failed to anticipate is that one of the suspension cables would suddenly snap under the increased tension, and tons of concrete would come crashing down onto the highway below and kill six people. There are some things in life that are just so important and so sensitive that we cannot afford to mess with them. And Paul is telling us in this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the central beliefs of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the tenets as they're sometimes called, are even more important and even more sensitive than a suspension bridge. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 2, where he writes, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." Paul is telling these Christians in Corinth that they are being saved through their faith in the good news about Jesus. But he's also saying, don't mess with the content of the good news, or the whole bridge will collapse and your faith will be useless. It will not save you in the end. Paul is commanding them to hold firmly to the message I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed for nothing. Now, Paul is not saying that if you get even the tiniest little thing about the Christian faith wrong, then tough luck, it's all over for you. Not at all. Paul is saying simply, or actually nearly the exact opposite. He is making the claim, as he states clearly in verse 3, that there are a relatively small number of teachings in Scripture that are of first importance. In other words, though every teaching in Scripture is God-breathed and useful and important, the Bible itself makes it quite clear that certain teachings are more important than others. There are certain things that are essentials. Or simply put, we're being told to keep the first things first. Don't get lost in the details. Don't lose sight of the essentials. Keep first things first. This is one of the reasons why all churches in all places at all times make a big deal about Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Because it's what happened at this time of year nearly 2,000 years ago that's essential, that's of first importance to the gospel. And in verses 3 through 5 here, Paul is likely quoting one of the earliest Christian statements of beliefs, or creeds as we now call them, that was ever penned. He is passing on something that he's saying he received. It is a summary message of the good news about Jesus that was written before he even became a Christian. These words, therefore, I'm about to read to you, were being used as a summary of the gospel, likely within a few years of Jesus' death, or perhaps even within that very year. So let me read them to you again. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, and then to the 12. Now, Gordon Fee writes the following about these verses. He says, among all the things Paul proclaimed and taught while he was in Corinth, these are the matters of first importance. Here is the bare bones content of the gospel that saves. These are the bare bones, the basics, the essentials, the non-negotiables, which of course immediately highlights the danger for them and for us. The fact that we are prone to distorting them, to twisting them, perhaps ever so slightly or even unconsciously. You see, we don't have to get everything right. But I think Paul's trying to drive the point here that we do have to get these things right. These are the things of first importance. And one of the good things about the good news is that there's only two of these things. There are only two essential parts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two central teachings, or tenets, as I'm going to call them this morning. So this morning, I'm simply going to remind you of them, just as Paul reminded this Corinthian church. And I'm going to offer some comments to help clarify what these two tenets are talking about. So here are the two central teachings or tenets of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Tenet number one, starting just halfway through verse 3, it says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried. Now, there's two statements here, of course, right? Two phrases, but there's only one teaching, one tenet, because the second statement, that he was buried, is simply there to confirm that Jesus' death was an objective reality. In other words, Jesus really died. Now, how many of you have seen the movie The Princess Bride? Anyone out there? Come on, there's got to be more than that. Yes, a lot of you have seen this movie. Well, do you remember the scene where Billy Crystal is playing the part of Miracle Max? You remember this scene? And he's like all hunched up like an old man, and they bring in the hero, thinking he's dead. They bring him into him to see if he can do anything, and he examines him and pokes him and presses on him and does all these things. And then he comes back with this thing. He says, well, he's not all dead. He's only most dead. And everyone knows that there's a big difference between most dead and all dead. Well, the point of stating that Jesus was buried is to make it clear that Jesus was all dead. And you know what? It's an important point to make. Because many people since then have tried to claim that Jesus never actually died on the cross. In fact, so many people throughout history have tried to claim this that it's been given its own name. It's called the swoon theory. The claim is that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but only swooned. He only pretended to die, which has been shown over and over again to be a completely ridiculous theory, but people keep coming back to it because for people who want to deny the reality of the resurrection, it's a popular option because if Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, it makes it very easy to explain how he could physically appear to his apostles afterwards, right? But in this early creed, we have a statement before any of these theories came out saying that he was buried. In other words, he was put in a tomb and a stone was sealed over it so that even if he had swooned, he would have suffocated to death over the 3 days that happened afterwards. The swoon theory just can't work because Jesus was all dead. His death was an objective reality. But the claim here is not just that Jesus died, but also that his death meant something. And here we get to the gospel. The small statement that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures tells us details about who it was that died, why he died, and where to look to understand more of the meaning of why he died. And you'll notice that it does not say here that Jesus died. It says that Christ died. Or to use the Hebrew version of the same word, the Messiah died. You see, Jesus is named here as the Messiah, the prophesied King of Israel, who would save his people and bring peace and blessing to the whole earth. That's who Jesus is. That's who he's named as. And yet we're told that this great king died. And trust me, every Jew who heard this would be asking, why? Why did he die? And we're told that Christ died for our sins. Only three small words, but they pack a whole lot of meaning. Because first, if Jesus died for our sins, that means he didn't die for his own sins. In other words, he was completely innocent, without sin. And second, if Jesus died for our sins, then all of us are sinners. And not only us, our sins are not little sins. Each of us have committed enough sin to deserve the death penalty. It says that Jesus had to die for our sins. And third, if Jesus died for our sins, then he has taken our place. He has substituted himself, and he has borne the punishment for our sins himself, which means that there is no more punishment left for those who are in Christ. Yes, we messed up the world. Yes, we continue to mess things up. Yet when we trust this good news that Jesus put himself in our place, that he died for our sins, then we can be assured that we are free. There is no more condemnation. We have been reconciled to God. We are now members of his family and have been given the gift of eternal life. This is the first tenet of the gospel, the first non-negotiable fact. Christ died for our sins. And this great act of salvation was done, it says, according to the scriptures, which essentially means two things. First, it means that Jesus' death on the cross for our sins was part of God's plan all along. We can read in the Old Testament scriptures and we see that God has told us in advance that this would happen, even though we missed it. He has planned this from the beginning. And second, the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, tell us what Jesus' death means. In other words, we don't get to make up our own ideas about what Jesus' death means. On every page of the New Testament, you will find multiple quotes of and allusions to Old Testament scriptures. All of those stories and customs that often seem strange to us were, in large part, a great setup helping us understand who Jesus is and what it means to say that he died for our sins. For example, when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, you may remember this story from Exodus, they were instructed on the very first Passover to kill a lamb and spread the blood on their doorframes, right? And by trusting, simply by the act of obeying God and trusting him with this, every firstborn son amongst them was spared. They did not die. They were saved. Now, this also makes sense and helps explain some of the sacrificial system that goes on after that. Why animal sacrifice becomes such an important symbol within Israel itself. That very first sacrifice that saved all those people becomes an act that is done again and again throughout their history. But it also sets up something more. It sets up a situation and a time when John the Baptist could see Jesus coming toward him and look at him and shout out in the midst of a crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And everybody there could understand what he meant. See, if you understand the ancient Israelite practice of sacrifice, you also gain a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what his death on the cross means. So if we're going to keep first things first, We need to put our trust in the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. That's the first tenet of the gospel that saves. And here's the second tenet. It starts halfway through verse 4 of chapter 15. And it says that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What's hard to bring out in English is that there's a change in the tense of the verb here. This would have been very easily noticed by a Greek listener, but not so easily noticed by us. You see, for any Greek geeks out there, the tense changes from the aorist to the perfect, which simply means that it goes from the verb tense that's used to report simple things from the past, you know, things that happened, the fact that Jesus died, the fact that he was buried. But now when we get to this event, where we talk about Jesus' resurrection, the emphasis is not just that it happened in the past, but that it's important for right now. That's what the emphasis is. In other words, it's saying that Jesus' resurrection is significant, not just because it happened back there and then, but because it means that Jesus is still alive now. The emphasis on the fact that Jesus' resurrection means he's alive, that he is here in the present. And you may have come here this morning to remember that Jesus died from the dead, rose from the dead a long time ago. But what this text of Scripture is asking us to remember is that Jesus is alive right now. That by the power of his Holy Spirit, he is present in this very room while I speak these words to you. He has been raised. And the fact that he's been raised also points out the fact that Jesus did not do this himself. He has been raised points out that it was not his own action, it was some done by God. Therefore, Jesus' resurrection means not only that he's still alive and present, it also means that he has been completely vindicated by God. We all, as Isaiah pointed out, labeled Jesus as a failure when he was here amongst us. He was labeled as one condemned by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he showed once for all that we were wrong and Jesus is right. All of Jesus' words and deeds were affirmed by God as true and trustworthy the moment God raised him from the dead. And this is what the very next words in this tenet are getting at. It says that he was raised on the third day. You see, one of the things that most powerfully separates purposeful action, things you mean to do and that are connected to you, from chance happenings, things that just happen randomly, is the ability to predict the action in advance. When a pool player says, 8 ball, corner pocket, and then sinks the ball in the corner pocket, she is removing doubt that her victory was a fluke or just lucky chance, right? She won because she meant to win and had the power and skill to win. 3 times, Jesus predicted in advance that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. Jesus called it in advance. And not only this, he was predicting his Father's actions, not his own. It was like predicting what the other pool player is going to do. He was saying, after I die and can no longer do anything, God's going to do this. He's going to raise me to life on the third day. I'm predicting what he's going to do. That's the boldest kind of prediction possible. You don't even have control over it. Yet that's exactly what happened. And therefore, it is incredibly strong evidence that Jesus' resurrection was no fluke. This was not a chance happening. It happened precisely the way Jesus said God intended it to happen. And to this evidence, another statement is added. Not only did Jesus call it in advance, after he was raised, he was also seen, we're told. He appeared visibly, audibly, physically. If you remember, on one account, he even ate fish in front of them. And this is the point that Paul presses here. His list of Jesus' appearances is 4 verses long. And it includes appearances to individuals and to large groups, which means that it wasn't wishful thinking or a delusion. When more than 500 people see something at the same time, they're not making it up. Add to this the boldness that Paul has in naming individuals and also saying this little side comment about the 500 people who saw him, the fact that most of them are still alive. In other words, Paul is saying, if you don't believe me that Jesus is risen from the dead, there are over 500 people still living. Go ahead and ask any one of them. That's bold. Paul is affirming what was already affirmed by saying that Jesus was buried. The fact that Jesus was buried meant that Jesus really died. And now here, the fact that Jesus appeared to so many people in so many ways before he ascended means that Jesus really rose. Jesus' resurrection is not a metaphor. It is an objective reality. It is true whether you believe it or not. And Paul's point is that trusting that it's an objective reality is a non-negotiable part of this gospel that saves. If we try to bend things or twist things to avoid having to believe this, then our faith, we're told, becomes useless. It does not save. So these things, therefore, are the two essential tenets of the gospel, the two truths that the Bible bears testimony to that we cannot afford to mess with even a little bit. Jesus died for our sins, and Jesus was raised on the third day. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Everything else is built on and supported by that. These are like two steel cables running through the main section of a suspension bridge. If we twist them, even slightly, there is nothing we can do after the fact to straighten them out. If we've twisted the central teachings of the gospel, when Jesus returns, our faith will not save us. But that also means that the opposite is true. If we simply hold firmly to these two central teachings, if we trust them and do our best to live in line with them, then we are saved, we're told. 100% guaranteed. Just like we don't doubt that the Portman Bridge will support us when we drive across it, so also we should never doubt that if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, that we are being saved. In closing, I just want to make it clear that this does not mean that there will be no times in your life where you may feel doubt about whether Jesus' death really covers a sin that you may have committed, or whether his resurrection really happened. Almost certainly, you will experience times when you feel things like that, in different situations and occasions. The point here is that when you have those feelings, they should prompt you to go searching for answers, that they should prompt you to ask the questions, how can Jesus' death cover my sins? And how can I be confident that Jesus is risen from the dead? In fact, Paul is writing these Christians precisely because they have these questions. In fact, in the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the rest of chapter 15, where Paul addresses their questions about the resurrection. So faith, in the gospel should inspire us to seek and to know and to pursue after these things, to want to get to know and understand what it means to say that Jesus died and rose again. What we're being warned to never consider or entertain is the idea that if we have doubts about these two central teachings, that we're somehow free to modify them and that's okay, that it won't result in disaster in the end. That we are, it's true, free to struggle with them, and we are free to seek for a deeper understanding of them. What we're not free to do is change them, not even a little bit. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and to many others. These are the tenets of the gospel that saves. They are the things of first importance. And every year at Easter, we are being reminded to keep these first things first. Don't mess with the bridge. Your salvation depends on it. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day. And we thank you that we have a solid and trustworthy bridge, that we can trust this good news and be saved. And so, Heavenly Father, when we are pressed by hard times or difficult things, that we would resist the temptation to mess with this stuff, that we instead go searching for answers, that we would bring our requests to you, that we would pray, that we would talk to other believers, and that we would, over the course of our lives, experience what so many of us have, that you speak to us, and that you provide answers, oftentimes not the ones we thought we would get, but the answers that shore up our faith, that your Son has died and is risen. We pray that we would always trust in this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.